All right, 1 Corinthians 8. Why don't you go ahead and turn there. We're focusing on this whole issue of how is Paul addressing the Corinthians and more than anything, what Paul is doing. And I'm trying to kind of follow the Pauline model here of Paul is not preaching to the Corinthians. There are other sections of 1 Corinthians where he just lets them have it. I mean, it's short, it's sweet, it's boom. In this context, what he's doing is he's really just teaching them. He's walking them through an issue. And as he's walking them through an issue, he's ultimately going to come to applications. But his goal is not right action, it's right thinking, even as we discussed last night. And so we're just going to walk through the questions that Paul's going to prompt the Corinthians to ask themselves as they're making decisions. I'm going to start with the same thing I said last night. I speak unto wise men, judge ye what I say. And so my goal is we're going to walk through the text, but I'll also stop and I'll give lots of illustrations. And I do that specifically within this text because I think it's important to see what the text is talking about. Some people are very analytical, and so everything is done in a kind of a linear fashion. Other people are more picture-oriented. I tend to be a little bit more visual. And so an important question for me when I'm reading God's Word is, what does this look like? And for me, illustrations help frame that a little bit and shape context in which the text can be applied. So that's going to be kind of our goal both today and this morning and again this afternoon. All right, why don't we pray and we'll get started. Father, we come before you and we just sang a song that speaks about the sufficiency of your word, the sweetness that it provides to the soul, the desire that we should have for it, and the satisfaction that it communicates to us. Father, I would simply ask that as we open the word this morning together, that you would give us that desire, that it would be sweet to us, and that as we study it, we wouldn't look for simple answers, but Lord, we would look for a satisfaction of the soul that would sustain us through time. Lord, we all make decisions every day. We make decisions this morning. And I would simply ask that you would teach us how to make those decisions in a way that would be honoring to you. Lord, help me to communicate with accuracy and with clarity and, Father, with authority as your word would communicate. We'll give you thanks in your name. Amen. All right, quick review. Let's pick up where we left off. We were talking about broad pictures here. When we're talking about broad issues, talking about discerning decisions and debatable areas. And I've already said we're going to speak as unto wise men. We've identified really what the battle was. We've got the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're focusing specifically on the world, and we'll talk a little bit more about that even as we go through today. To me, the issue, C.S. Lewis, you know, and we know this terminology, how can I be against the world and yet for the world? Right? That's the tension. How can I avoid both isolationism and assimilation? How can I be a friend of sinners and at the same time separated from the world? How can I manifest personal soul liberty, which I have in Christ, and at the same time be mindful and sensitive of my Christian brothers? Because they actually have an input as far as my life is concerned. I have a family. I have some responsibilities as far as the family are concerned. So, we talked about our big paradigm, and this should be just embedded within us. Anytime we make decisions, we start with biblical commands. If there is a thou shalt not matter settled. God's spoken to the issue. It's no longer gray. Second, we go into principles. That starts to reflect Christian maturity. What are all the scriptural principles that apply to a particular issue? I'm looking at biblical examples, whether they're good or bad. What can I learn from those? And ultimately, I'm reflecting the character of God. So I'm evaluating those attributes of God that may play a part in that decision-making process. Paul starts. He's answering a question. Their initial question in chapter 8, verse 1, and then again in verse 4 is, what about concerning meat offered unto idols? And the whole concept here is the meat that's been sacrificed before the idol and is now sold within the temple. The Corinthians have a simple argument. Their simple argument is, we know that there are no gods but one. So, when I go into a temple, I see sticks, I see stones, and it's only a stick and a stone. There's no God behind it. Steak. Food doesn't commit me to God. Food doesn't make me better before God, doesn't make me worse before God. So, a stick is a stick, a stone is a stone, a steak is a steak. All things are lawful to me. Right? That's their argument. And by way of logical progression and even theological accuracy, they're right. Okay? A stick is a stick. A stone is a stone. And a stake is a stake. So they have the knowledge to respond to the question of simply saying, hey, I can go wherever I want to and eat. That's their logic. So that's the first question. Paul follows up with two other questions because he knows that they're going to become issues. What if the meat goes 6 feet outside the temple? Can I eat it in the marketplace? And what if I go to an unbeliever's home? Can I eat it in that context? So that's the question. That's the context that we're looking at. We looked at cautions. And when we looked at cautions, we walked through the first caution. And the first caution is simply this. Debatable things can't be answered simply. Paul spends chapter 8 explaining the issue with the emphasis on knowledge. Chapter 9, really illustrating it with an emphasis on personal illustration. Chapter 10, historic illustrations, more explanation, final applications. Because Paul's goal, even as we said, is not just right action. It's right thinking. Now, it would have been real easy, by the way, if Paul would have said something like this. When in doubt, don't. Wouldn't that have been good? You know, it's like, you know, our Bibles would have gotten thinner at that point in time. But easy. Just when in doubt, don't. Right, that's quite honestly, that's some of the same counsel that perhaps your parents gave you at some point. Okay? Or you've given others. Just, you know, when in doubt, don't. Paul could have said that. But that type of counsel only prompts action, not thinking. And you all came through high school when at times you asked your parents a question, and they said, you know, and you said, you know, why do I have to do this? And they responded with what? Because I told you so. And you say, well, why? It doesn't matter. I told you so. Now, how satisfying was that to you? Like, zero. Paul could have said, don't. Why? Because I told you so. Right? That's not discipleship. That's not mentorship. So what Paul's doing is he's modeling good discipleship. He's saying, let me walk you through the issue so that you actually understand it. So debatable things can't be answered simply. Second, debatable things can't be answered absolutely. Three questions, three different answers. Into the temple? No. In the marketplace? Yes. At an unbeliever's home? Maybe. All right, so and by the way, I love this because what Paul does is he gives you the liberty of answering a particular context with yes, no, or maybe. Which puts upon you the responsibility of understanding the situation. That's going to be really important as we keep walking through this. All right, what contributes is a single principle. That's so funny. All right, the principle is simply this. Morally neutral things can be characterized as evil via their association with the world. The illustration we used last night is really simple. A t-shirt, a 100% cotton t-shirt, morally neutral. But what's on that t-shirt can either define it as morally good or morally evil. A piece of steak is morally neutral. But where that steak is eaten can define it as morally good or morally evil. And you can take whatever you want to, and you can throw it in that paradigm. And what that does is that's going to force you to think about the next question. Not just simply, you know, does the Bible say yes or no to this? That's not the issue. The issue is, what is that thing that I'm choosing? What are the associations with that thing in a particular context? All right, so I can take a Playboy t-shirt in America. I can call it evil. I can throw it in Africa and suddenly it's neutral. The context changes, so the answers change. I can go from yes, no, or maybe. Now you know why Paul says, I speak unto wise men, judge ye what I say. Because it takes biblical wisdom and discernment to make those decisions as to yes, no, or maybe. And the significance of those decisions is the difference between getting out of the wilderness into the promised land or dying in the wilderness. That's the significance. Right, so this is a weighty issue from Paul's perspective. All right, those are our two cautions. Let's go through one more caution, and then we'll go from there. Third caution is simply this. Debatable issues cannot be answered arrogantly. Debatable issues cannot be answered arrogantly. All right, quick question. in a New Testament perspective, outside of Jesus Christ, who would you define as the prototypical, the best Christian that walked the face of the earth? Who would that be? Paul. Paul was like, you know, the master disciple at that point in time. So the question we have to ask is simply this. How did Paul address debatable issues as far as his own life is concerned? Well, chapter 9 gives us all of these illustrations, and then he brings all of these illustrations into an application at the end. So go with me to chapter 9. We're going to pick up in verse 24. It says this. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now his application. Now comes I. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. How does Paul respond when it comes to debatable choices? He responds by doing this. He beats himself up. Right, the literal text here, it can be translated as, I hit myself. I give myself a black eye. I beat my body under. So every time he faces one of these decisions of, I have the knowledge, I have the liberty, and I have to make a choice, the very first thing that he does is he beats himself up. He says no to self. Right, now, the reason he does that, if you develop it all throughout the total of chapter 9, is what he says in chapter 8 is that love is more important than knowledge. In chapter 9, he says the gospel is more important than my rights, than my liberties. So what Paul was saying is this. When I face these debatable issues, the first thing I do is I prioritize the gospel over myself. And the reason that I do that is I don't want to be disqualified. It's a really interesting word here. That little last word, disqualified, it speaks of, it's actually used, and I'll just give it to you in picture form. Back in the Roman era, coins were either all silver or gold. Okay, they didn't have like gold in Fort Knox, and so the coins themselves were silver or gold. And in the marketplace, they had the agoras, and in the agoras, they would have a scale that would be set up there. And the reason they had the scale that would be set up, it's because as this coinage was making its way in circulation, some of the market owners would have a little pouch underneath their robes. They would take a gold coin, they take a little penknife, and they just take a little shaving off of every gold coin or every silver coin. And it would just fall in that little pouch. In essence, it was kind of like a self-tip jar. Okay, so they just give themselves a little tip on every coin that they would touch. Now, you have to think about this. As that coin is making its way in circulation, and everyone's taking just a little bit off of it, what happens to that coin? Yeah, and quarters become dimes. And so they're shrinking, and they're shrinking, and they're shrinking. And ultimately, what would happen is if there was a question on the weightiness of that coin, they would take it into the marketplace, they would place that coin on a scale against the true weight of that coin. And if that coin was found light, then the Roman guard would take the coin and they would stamp a word on it. And the word that they would stamp on it is this word right here. It's the word adokimos. It's disqualified. It literally has the idea of being taken out of circulation. And then they would melt the coins back down and they would reshape them to their appropriate weight. So what Paul is saying is this. He's saying is, as I am marching through life and as I have to make decisions in areas that are debatable, I always prioritize the gospel over myself. I beat myself up because if I don't do that, then I risk being taken out of circulation. I risk being set on a shelf. And Paul says, the last thing I want is to be stamped, disqualified. That's not what I want. So that's the importance that Paul puts on this. And I'll simply say this. What Paul is saying is that he, as the master disciple, still has to beat himself under when it comes to debatable things. Debatable issues cannot be answered arrogantly. Our natural tendency when it comes to these types of issues is to consider all the options. And I'll just put them all up there for a moment. Then we'll come back and we'll go through them. Naturally, what we like to do is saying, hey, the determining factor is my knowledge. I've thought through this, and I've made a decision based upon knowledge. And Paul says, hey, that's not the ultimate issue. The ultimate issue is not knowledge. The ultimate factor is not your rights. I have the right to do this. The ultimate issue is not your quote-unquote ability to handle it. Hey, I can handle this. Now, someone else might not be able to handle it, but I can handle this. Right? That's not what Paul's saying. The determining factor is not whether you like it or not. I just like this. And because I like it, I have the right to do it. And really, the determining factor is not whether it quote-unquote works. That's not it. From Paul's perspective, the determining factor is the priority of the gospel and death to self. Terms that we'll come back to in a moment here. All right, so three cautions when it comes to answering debatable issues. Number one, they can't be answered simply. Number two, they can't be answered absolutely. Number three, they can't be answered arrogantly. When we come to these issues, they demand us placing ourselves under the authority of love, chapter 8, the gospel, chapter 9. Okay, now, one final big question, and then we'll come back, and we'll actually say, you know, how did Paul help them make decisions? All right, one final big question is, why was this issue important to the Corinthians? I mean, big deal. Big deal. It's like, so you're not allowed to go into the temple and eat meat. Who cares? Aren't there like lots of other restaurants in town? It shouldn't be that big of an issue. All right, let me ask a simple question here. Let's imagine that tomorrow you go to your church and your pastor stands up and he communicates that the leadership of the church has made a decision, an amendment to the Constitution. And the amendment to the Constitution is simply this, that there is a new dress code for all members of your church. Okay, here's the dress code. All right, women, all right, you are not just on Sundays, but throughout the context of town, to designate you as a member of the church, right, you are to be wearing long skirts that go all the way down and cover your toes. Okay, and they can be only of the colors of white and light blue. Okay, you are to wear a top that is made of burlap. All right, and it is to have no shape whatsoever. Right, it should go, and it should actually cover down to about mid-thigh or so. Right, you should have a bonnet on at all times, right, to cover your head. So, gals, long skirts that cover your toes, a burlap blouse, and a bonnet on your head. Guys, for you, it is black pants, white shirts, black suspenders, straw hats, white socks, because they just look cool, and black shoes. Okay, so guys, black shoes, white socks, black pants, white shirts, black suspenders, and a straw hat on your head. All right, that is the new amendment as far as your church constitution is concerned. And if you're going to be a member of that church, that's what you have to wear. Okay? All right, is everyone good with that? All right, that's just an honest question here. If your pastor did that, how many of you would consider going to another church? How many of you would actually stay? Keep it simple, man. Black and white. This is the way to go. All right, here's my question. You're willing to leave your Christian fellowship, your church, your spiritual heritage over clothing? Really? It's that important to you? All right, so talk to me. What? Why is it that important? The motive is so that you can be distinct and separate. So that everyone in the community, you walk through the community and everyone will know, I know where they go to church. And think about the pressure, the positive pressure that would place on you when it comes to doing what's right. It's like you couldn't hide anywhere. I mean, everywhere you go, they are representing. I think it's a great idea. So why would you leave? over something that obviously can be a wonderful opportunity to reflect a testimony for your Christian fellowship. It's to separate you from the rest of the community. I'm liking this the more I think about it. Go here. Just one more. Whoa. Are you saying that you wouldn't do it primarily because you just look weird? And the answer to that for most of us is what? Yes. I know, we can think through and we can go, well, I don't want to associate with the Amish and there's nothing in the scripture that says I have to do this and all that. But ultimately, within our hearts, one of the reasons we wouldn't do it, and your first initial response is, that's just weird. And it's hard enough to be a Christian. Now you want me to go out into my culture, you want me to go out into my society, and you want me to look weird. I already have to act weird by their standards. Please, Pastor, don't build another bridge. Don't separate me even further. Okay. That's a normal response, completely understandable. I want you to get a sense of that's exactly what the Corinthians were feeling. I'm going to put a long quote out there. I'm going to read it. Normally, I wouldn't read something this long, but I want you to get a sense of what's happening in Corinth just a little bit. This whole issue of why is this thing important as far as the Corinthians are concerned? Simply this. Anyone desisting or anyone not going to public sacrifice events was unfit for political functions. To rebuff invitations of friends, neighbors, and patrons not only would cause one's social status to plummet, but would also mark one off as odd and repugnant. To shun gatherings that lubricated social and economic relations would make Christians conspicuous outcasts who held outlandish, antisocial, perverse religious beliefs. Why was this issue so big to the Corinthians? Because if they couldn't go into the temple to these public sacrifice events, they were going to be considered odd, repugnant, social outcasts. From their perspective, the same emotion that you would have if the pastor stood up and gave you that kind of a dictum by way of your dress code, you would go, you're not serious. I'm out of here. I have no doubt in my mind that when the letter to the Corinthians was read, and when we got to that section of chapter 10 where Paul says, you cannot go, that a half of the Corinthian congregation gasped in amazement. They probably went, what? He's not serious. Read that over again. Not a chance. Doesn't he realize that if we can't go into the temple, I could lose business? I could lose family? It's hard enough to be a follower of Christ, and now you want me to do something utterly ridiculous from their perspective. That's how important this thing is. That's why Paul's taking the time. From the Corinthians' perspective, it's really easy. At least for some of the Corinthians, their perspective is simply this. Hey, I don't want to be considered a social outcast. I don't want to be considered weird. Therefore, they argue that their reason and that their knowledge, their rights, their liberty is enough to tip the scales in the favor of going to the temple. And Paul says, no. No. Okay. That's the big issue. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to start walking through the text. And as we walk through the text, I want you to see why Paul says no. And he's going to give us a series of principles here. And these principles are not unique to me. I've seen them as far back as the writing of Calvin in the 1600s. Have you ever heard a preacher who every single one of their points is alliterated? They start with the exact same word all the way through, or the same letter all the way through. And after a while, you just kind of go, okay. You know, it's like they looked in a thesaurus to find these words. I normally don't do that. I'm going to do it here. Okay. So I'm going to acknowledge my weakness right from the beginning. This is like alliteration ad nauseum. And I know that. I'm going to give you 10 principles. 9 of them are found in the text. 1's outside the text. They all begin with the same letter, and they do it because, from my perspective, they aid in memory. Okay? And as you read through the text, as any of you read through the text of Scriptures, you're reading it and you're following the argument of the writer, and then you're looking for particular words that are going to be, in essence, stop signs that are going to say, slow down and think. And what Paul does in Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is all throughout, he throws out these, and I call them caution conjunctions. He says this, and then all of a sudden he'll say, but, this, however, this, but, therefore. So he's walking the Corinthians through a process of thinking that says, slow down before you reach decisions. And those moments of slowing down are the principles. And I think the principles are going to be applicable to us. All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's look at the very first principle. How does Paul develop this? My goal this morning is to go through at least the first two, and I'm going to spend more time on the first two than the following eight. Because the first two are probably the most significant ones. And then probably this afternoon we'll come back and we'll look at some of the other ones. All right. Why is this important to Paul? Paul's principles for decision making. Chapter 8. We've already read the first about 7 verses. Or 6 verses. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Here's our conjunction. His argument has been, right, we know sticks and stones. Right, we know stakes. We know all things are lawful to us. Verse 7. However, bingo, slow down, think now. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, having former association with the idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are not worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But, conjunction, slow down, think. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone else sees you who has knowledge of eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, that weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, slow down, think for a moment. Sinning against the brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, conclusion, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat food or never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Okay, 2 principles. Let's look at them. How do I make decisions in debatable areas? Number 1, it's the principle of encroachment. Will it go against the demands of my conscience? Will it go against the demands of my conscience? All right, I'm going to ask a Walt Disney question here for a moment. Okay, Pinocchio. Jiminy Cricket played a particular role in Pinocchio. What was Jiminy Cricket's role? He was the conscience. Okay, so there's this little song about let your conscience be your guide. All right, here's my question. Is that biblical? Should you let your conscience be your guide? If it's governed by the Scripture. Okay. What if it's not? Not necessarily. Right, I'm going to make a statement here, and then I'll see if I can actually validate it. I think Jiminy Cricket's right. And then I'll build it. Okay. I think your conscience should be your guide. Couple things to remember here. Is your conscience static, or is your conscience, does your conscience move? In other words, does it grow? It grows. Okay? Your conscience is not something that's static. Your conscience is something that grows. And I'm going to suggest to you that your conscience should be your guide, but your conscience should always also be growing. Okay? See if I can validate this. What Paul is saying is simply this. And he's very clear here. He says, some with a weak conscience cannot go into the temple, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So the very first thing that Paul says as it relates to debatable things is, you have to allow your conscience to dictate whether you can do something or not. Your conscience. Okay? And again, I'll develop this just a little bit so you get a sense, then we'll stop and talk about it. Your conscience is something that is developed in multiple ways. Sometimes it's developed through life experience. Most of the time, it's developed just in your understanding of the Scriptures. And so as you're reading the Scriptures, your goal is to actually have your conscience ultimately lined up with the Scriptures. But most of us don't have a conscience that's completely lined up with the Scriptures. Let me ask a question. How many of you have a weak conscience and how many of you have a strong conscience? You want to do the raising hand things again? Hi. How many of you have a strong conscience? I love it. People are like, how many of you have a weak conscience? Shame on you then. Is it good to have a weak conscience? No. The word weak here actually means sickly. Okay? So some of you are, you know, just admitted, you're like in spiritual ICU. All right, here's the reality. Most of you have both a strong conscience and a weak conscience. It depends upon the particular issue. The question of whether your conscience is strong or weak is your conscience in alignment with God's Word, in complete alignment with God's Word? And Paul's point is simply this. There are Corinthians whose conscience is sickly, and because their conscience is sickly, they cannot practice liberties that the Scriptures allow them to practice. And Paul does not condemn them for that. He wants to see growth within their conscience, as we'll look at here in a moment. But what he says is, as long as your conscience says no, you must say no. You can't do that because your conscience, in essence, serves as your authority. Your conscience is misinformed, but it serves as your authority. Again, let me just illustrate for a moment. Some of you have had this experience. You're driving down a road, and to the best of your knowledge, the speed limit on that road is 25 miles an hour. So your conscience says the speed limit is 25 miles an hour, but you're late. And you know you're late. So what do? You drive 40 miles an hour. So you're zipping down that road at 40 miles an hour. Then all of a sudden, someone pulls in behind you and flips their lights on. And what happens to you internally? Immediately, your conscience bears witness against you. Okay? Because now the judge has arrived. And really, your conscience bore witness against you the minute you went over 25, because to your knowledge, that speed limit was 25, and when you went 40, what you did was internally, you said, I know what the authority says, the authority says 25, I don't care what the authority says, I'm going to go 40, because my agenda right now is more important than that speed limit. And when that light went on, all of a sudden, your conscience was awoken, and your conscience said, I told you so. And now you were guilty before in your conscience. But now that conscience is alive because the lights went on. Okay. Police officer pulls up. You lower your head. He walks up and he says, do you know why I pulled you over? And you lower your head and you say, yes, sir, I know. It's a 25 and I was going 40. I'm so sorry. And you start crying. You know, you've learned how to try and get over tickets. And so you're crying and you're... And he says, oh, no. No, no, the speed limit here is 40. That's not the issue. The issue is that your taillight was out and I just wanted to let you know. What? Now, here's the question. When your conscience was informed that the speed limit was 40, from that point on, you could drive that road to 40 with no feelings of guilt whatsoever. But before your conscience was informed that it was 40, you were sinning against your conscience, because your conscience, in essence, was your understanding of what the authority said. you believed the authority drew that line at 25, you were violating your understanding of that authority, and you were doing it in willful rebellion. And you were sinning in doing that. The sin was not the legal sin of going over the speed limit. The sin was rejecting what you understood to be the authority. All right. Now, once your conscience was informed, at that point in time, you could drive that down that road going 40, no issues. Now your conscience has been adjusted properly. It's been informed. It's gone from weak to strong. But when your conscience was weak with an understanding of 25, when you violated it, you were sinning. Okay? That's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying that there's some believers who have a weak conscience in a particular issue, and it's their understanding of the Scriptures. And some of it's based upon the background, some of it's based upon a misunderstanding of the Scripture text, but they have drawn a line within their conscience, and they are looking at that line, and they're willfully crossing that line. And by doing so, it's not the matter of the crossing of the line, it's the matter of crossing of the line of authority. And until their conscience is informed, they're sinning when they sin against their conscience, when they cross the boundaries of their conscience. All right, the very first thing that we have to ask ourselves as it relates to debatable issues is, am I encroaching upon my conscience? Am I crossing the line of my conscience? And this is where it gets fun, because each one of you, as we've already acknowledged, your conscience, you draw a line in different areas. You draw lines in different areas based upon your understanding of Scriptures and based upon your background. Paul even says in this context that some of them, having a formal practice, a past practice within the temple, that was impacting the realities of their conscience. What that means is simply this. There's certain things that you can do because of your conscience that I might not be able to do. There's certain things that I can do that you might not be able to do. That's the truth as far as the text is concerned. I'm going to bring together the second principle, then we're going to illustrate it with a couple of things. All right, the second principle deals not with my internal question of conscience, but my external question of example. Because Paul goes on, and again, he says that we have a responsibility toward our brothers. And the question is simply this: will this set a helpful pattern for others to follow? Will this set a helpful pattern for others to follow? So I have a responsibility internally, but I also have a responsibility externally. Now, it's going to be very important to understand exactly what Paul is saying here. Because Paul says that we are not to set a stumbling block before my brothers and wound their conscience. All right, his final conclusion, if food make my brother to stumble. All right, some texts say this. They use the word offense. If you are offending your brother, you should stop it. All right, let's stop and let's define terms just a little bit so we have a sense of this. By the way, I'm sitting here. There's a couple things that are bothering me. And just in a spirit of transparency, I'm just going to go ahead and address them. Can you stand up? Just for a moment. Yeah. No, I'm sorry. Him. Just him. No. Right here. Yeah, I would never pick on a girl. Okay, what's your name? Alan. Go ahead and sit down, Alan. I want everyone to look at Alan just for a moment. Okay. We live in a culture right now where masculinity and femininity are being just attacked at every level. And so I think, particularly as Christians, that men should look like men, right? And women should look like women. And what that includes, the wearing of clothing. Right? When I see a man wear a color that is like a pastel, like a pink, or a light green, or a yellow, I look at that and I sit there and I think to myself, you know, men should be men. Men should be wearing man colors. Black, blue, gray, maybe a little earthy brown. Alright, they should be wearing colors of dark hue. I'm fine with women wearing pastels and light flowery colors. But this is an issue of biblical masculinity. And here's Alan sitting on the front row wearing this bright yellow shirt. And I'm sitting there the whole time as I'm speaking, I'm offended at that.
Okay, and the scriptures say that if you're offending your brother, right, you should be willing to sacrifice it. So, on behalf of the gospel, alright, I'm asking that, not now, but after the session is over, can you take that thing off and go burn it? Would you do that? Just, you're holding on to the sin. Holding on to the sin. All right, here's my question. Is that what the passage is talking about? Okay, just for the record, I have yellow shirts, okay? That's all right. That's all illustration. I even have a pink shirt. All right, it's all illustration. All right. I use the illustration simply to say this. There are some individuals that misunderstand this passage to say that if one brother goes to another brother and says, hey, I'm offended by what you do, then the result of that is that the brother who's doing it should say, oh, I'm sorry that I'm offending you. I'll stop doing it. The concept of biblical offense here is not that another brother comes to you and says, I don't like what you're doing. The concept of biblical offense here is actually the word, and rarely do I throw out like an original word, but you'll catch this one. It's the word scandalizo. It means to scandalize someone. Some of you, like when you were young, like Boy Scouts or maybe Girl Scouts did this, I don't know. When they were hunting, there's this simple little trap that you make where you put a box up and you put bait in the box and then you hold it up with a stick and you tie a little string to that stick. And when the animal goes in and takes the bait, you pull the string and the stick collapses and the animal is entrapped within the box. Okay, they did the same thing back in Paul's day, and that little stick that was holding up the box, they called that a scandal stick. It's the exact same word that's used in this passage. All right, the concept of offending someone from a biblical perspective is not an emotional issue. It's not a personal issue. It carries the idea of entrapment. So what Paul was saying is this. He's saying that I have a responsibility to my brothers in Christ that I do not entrap them against their conscience. I do not cause them to sin. And I'm going to give you three illustrations, right? And then we'll wrap it up as far as this morning is concerned. Right, illustration number one, I was pastoring a church in Minnesota. And the Lord was blessing. It's a particular family that visited several times. And they came to a church picnic on a Saturday. The next Sunday, the husband came to me. It was a husband, wife, and three daughters. The husband came to me and said, Pastor Brian, you know, we've enjoyed coming to the church. And we're really thinking about joining. But there's just one question we have. We were at the picnic yesterday. And at the picnic yesterday, we noticed that your wife was wearing pants. And that's a concern for us. And our family, we make the decision that my wife and my children, my three girls, won't wear pants. So, we'd love to come to the church, but as the spiritual leader, we would like you to model for us, you know, the establishment of the rights within our home, the practices within our home. And he actually turned to this particular passage, and he read this. He said, if pants make my brother to offend, I will wear no pants. We're not going to take the time for you to answer the question verbally, but I want you to think for a moment. What would you do? What would you do? I'll tell you what I did. I rarely say what I do, but I'll give you a moment. In this particular setting, is this passage suggesting that someone else's conscience is my guide? No. I looked at him, I said, sir, I said, I have great respect for the position that you've taken. I have no problem with that whatsoever. Certainly as the head of the home, you have the right to make those decisions. And this is what I can assure you, that any time that you come to my home, my wife will not be wearing pants. And any time we come to visit your home, my wife will not be wearing pants. But my wife will continue to wear pants in a public setting. As we study the scriptures, we have determined that the scriptures allow for freedom in this area. So, if you're comfortable with that, we'd love to have you here. But if you're not comfortable with that, I completely understand. and you need to find a fellowship that would be appropriate. What he wanted to do, and understandably so, but wrongfully so, he wanted to make his conscience my guide. And I'll simply say this, as brothers and sisters in Christ, your conscience is your guide, it's not your brother's guide. Okay? All right, so, best principle number one deals with conscience. When I bring it together with this principle of example, I'll give you a second illustration. Right, thus imagine, I'll use Alan as another example here. Let's imagine Alan and I are having a conversation, and we're talking about movies. And he comes to me and he says, you know, Brian, I've made the decision within my own life that the only kind of movies I'm going to watch are going to be G-rated movies. And I look at him and I go, are you nuts? Are you kidding me? And there's all kinds of PG-rated movies, and even beyond that, that are really acceptable from a biblical perspective. And he says, listen, I've made that decision. And I go, okay, whatever. So I have him over to the house, and we're sitting down. I say, you want to watch a movie? And he says, sure. So I pop a movie in. We sit there. We watch the movie, and at the end of the movie, I said, so did you like the movie? And he says, yeah, man, that was a really good movie. And I jump out of my chair, and I said, yes, yes! That movie was rated PG, and you didn't even know it. And now that you've watched the PG movie and you said it's a good movie, I have been an ambassador of God by expanding your conscience. Now you know that PG movies are acceptable. Hey, you know what Paul calls that? Paul says that is wounding the conscience of my brother, and by doing so, strong language here, I have both destroyed my brother and sinned against Christ. That's entrapment. Don't do that. I don't bring someone in my car and as I'm driving down the road, turn the radio on and have them speak to me and say, I'm not real comfortable with the music you're looking at. And I look at them and go, it's my car, I'm the driver, it's my music, live with it. That's entrapment. That's sin. Paul's really strong there. It's not about my knowledge. It's not about my rights. It's about my responsibilities to my brothers. It's about protecting their conscience. Okay. Third illustration, then I'm done this morning. I was at a Christian college, and in the men's dorm, they had these two big study rooms. Okay. How often are study rooms used in a men's dorm? Zero. Okay. So, during the summer, I went in. We cleaned out all of the desks, and we made them into game rooms. And so we put big ping pong tables up, and the highlight of the room was these two big 8-foot mahogany pool tables. They're beautiful. And so all the guys come back after summer, they walk in, and they have these beautiful game rooms, and they're all excited. And I'm sitting in my office, and a father comes into my office, and he sits down, and he says, are you Mr. Trainer? I said, yeah. And he said, it's my understanding that you're responsible for what happened in the game rooms. I said, a lot of people contributed, but I'll take responsibility, sure. He said, I noticed that you put a pool table in a game room of a Christian college. I said, yes, sir. 8-foot mahogany. It's really pretty. And he said, I want you to know, he said, I started playing pool when I was a high schooler. And I played pool in the pool halls. And I went into the Navy. And every time I see a pool table, all I think about is my drunken past. All I think about is the gambling that went on. All I think about is everything that went on around that pool table. He said, I want you to know, I could never, never, never play pool. And then he stopped. And he said, and because of that, my son has never played pool. But I think he'd be a pretty good pool player. Through the course of the semester, would you be willing to teach my son how to play pool? When he started, I'll be honest with you, my heart started pitter-pattering, going, oh, I don't want to have this conversation. When he was done, I looked at him, and I thought, this man gets it. He understands where his lines are. But he also understands that his lines don't have to be enforced upon everybody else, including his own family. I looked at him, I said, sir, I'd love to teach your son how to play pool. I'm not half the pool player you were, but I'll do the best I can. Okay, two simple principles that Paul starts with in this whole issue of debatable things. Number one, it's the issue of conscience. Number two, it's the issue of example. Right? You can't cross those two lines. Got to know where they are. Got to know what they look like. All right. There's eight more principles. Next eight will go pretty quickly. Then we'll develop it into a single principle at the end. And then we'll see if we can apply it. All right? Let's pray. Father, thanks for your goodness.